My dear congregation, two people, one is content and often happy, a rather optimistic Christian. And sure, things happen in life that surprise him, that make him sad, but by and large, there is a spiritual joy that overflows in his life, stemming from the love of God and the goodness of God. And for him, it was the goodness of God that led him to repentance. The other one is often sad, quite fearful, even a bit depressed, and sometimes depressing. He sees everything through the lens of sin, his own sin, and yes, the world's sin. He is a circumspect man. He's someone who knows something of his own darkness, knows something of his own ability or inability. And while at times there are a few rays of light that seem to shine through into his heart, he is, by and large, a Psalm 38 man. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. And I go mourning all the day long. And when these two believers meet each other, they can't quite seem to understand each other. To one, the life of faith appears to be all joy and peace in believing, even amidst hardship. To the other, everything seems to be darkness and despair. Who's living the best, the fulfillment of the gospel in their lives? John Newton said something like this: some think the Christian and the Christian life should be all joy. The other think it all sorrow. And then Newton's summation to that was this: why not both? Why not both? Paul lived his life that way. In one place in Philippians 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And then we read something of that inward battle that he had with the old man in Romans 7, and he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" David lived this way. "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence," David says, "is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." But then he also says, "My tears have been my meat day and night. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of the waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." In fact, in almost every psalm, almost every verse, when David is down in one, he's up in the next. Down and up. Down and up. Tell me, dear one, why not both? When two experiences meet, we ought to take them as they stand. They do meet in this text that we're going to be looking at this morning. In fact, I think the two people that I mentioned at the beginning, if they were to look at verse 4 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are they that mourn," one is going to be looking at blessed, happy, and the other one's going to be looking at mourn. But it is both. That is precisely what Jesus is saying in our text in Matthew 5, verse 4. Happy are they that mourn. What a seeming contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. Not in the life of grace, not for the child of God. There is a glorious, unique reconciliation of these two, these seeming extremes in Christ. And so let's look for a few moments at this passage, Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our theme will be actually laughter through tears. And we're only going to have two thoughts. A certain kind of mourner, first thought. Second thought, a certain kind of happy. Laughter through tears, a certain kind of mourner, a certain kind of happy. First then, a certain kind of mourner. So if there are mourners that are blessed, what does that mean? Well, that means that there are also mourners who are unblessed. The unblessed, the unhappy mourner. And perhaps that describes you this morning. It doesn't mean that you're not looking for a substitute in your mourning to make you happy. You probably are. You see, there's a certain worldly activity or activities that numb the pain which exists deep down inside each and every one of us. When someone, for instance, is in a lot of bodily pain, we will go to the doctor, and if that pain cannot be controlled by natural means, they will give some type of painkiller to lessen the pain. But that painkiller does not remove the malady. It doesn't remove the injury. At best, it gives temporary relief. At worst, it only dullens the pain. But nothing in the wound changes. And that's what the earthly-minded person seeks for, the unblessed mourner. They want to mask the pain. A temporary escape from the warfare and the battle. And being in an unbelieving state doesn't mean that they don't mourn. We all mourn. We all mourn in this world because of sin, because of original sin, and we also mourn because of our own transgressions. All are sick with the fatal disease of sin, but all don't recognize it for what it is. And sadly for many, their end will be an eternal mourning. What Jesus describes as wailing and gnashing of teeth. But there's also a kind of unblessed or unhappy Christian, a believer. The mourners who were not entitled to the blessings, those who, for instance, indulge in the sorrow of discontent. And it seems that these individuals are only truly happy when they're truly miserable. Only content when they're struggling. That kind of mourning carries with it, believe it or not, a certain kind of melancholy elixir that soothes them. But they're never happy spiritually, even though they're in Christ. That brings me to another thought, that they are never happy who are constantly despairing as to their acceptance with God. They're never happy. They know that the Bible teaches the truth of remission of sins. They know and they have read the promises. They have read the blessings. They have read the rewards of the righteous. But they always see those things on the event horizon so far, so distant from them. They never reach it. It's never in their own experience. They're ever chasing the sunset of God's promises, never coming to a happy state. Then there are those who have an inordinate sorrow that stems from this world. Worldly losses. Many, many people mourn the passing, the fleeting, the temporary. I remember a man about 25 years ago who was a day trader with the stock market. And I remember being at his house. Our families were getting together, and at his house he had the bank of computers all around a certain room, and he had the ticker tapes and everything going. And I watched him lose a whole year's salary, tens of thousands of dollars in a moment. And it crushed him. It wasn't a surprise to see him sit at that bank of monitors and weep. You can imagine what his daily life was, up and down. You imagine what his family life was. He was so tied to this world that his grief and his mourning came from a place that is so fleeting. Blessed are they that mourn. They that mourn is a universal truth. But blessed are they that mourn is not a universal truth. Just as we said in our last sermon on the first beatitude, that poverty which Christ marked as the first blessed, it's not mere difficulties of circumstances or lack of material wealth that make them poor. It was spiritual poverty. And so in our text, this mourning is not that which springs from the alteration of external circumstances. And really not from any natural cause at all. Talking about a certain kind of mourner. And the power of the first beatitude, it runs through all of the other beatitudes. It's actually the seedbed from which all the other beatitudes spring. It is the poor in spirit who are pronounced happy. And so here we need to go far deeper than ordinary outward conditions. We need to go far deeper than the maladies that afflict us, that cause us as human beings to mourn. It's not as if the Lord is removed from those, but they're never sanctified unless the Spirit is sanctifying them. And so the mourners whom Christ pronounced blessed are those that are poor in spirit. And then if they're poor in spirit, This mourning is the result of that poverty, of that poorness. One is the understanding of who they are. The other is the emotion that comes from that understanding. And so these are linked together. Being poor in spirit. You remember what we said last time. It means that I've seen something of my spiritual self. I have seen something of my poverty and my sickness and my deserved end. So then this mourning is the feeling that follows from that vision, from that sight. And so in the first beatitude, there is Isaiah's clear-sighted, I am a man of unclean lips. And the other is Isaiah's simultaneous wail, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips." And truly, dear ones, if you and I have ever been given a glimpse, just a peek into what and who we really are, or have brought ourselves into the light of God's countenance in sight of who we are, if we've truly considered our persons, our doings before a holy God, there can be no attitude, no self-assessment that is more honest, that is more pure, and that is more freeing than to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Words like that are casting words. They are words of collapse upon the mercy of God. So, dear ones, it's not so much a doctrinal thing as it is a gripping, personal realization of what rebellion against God is and what must necessarily come from our sin, what aggravations we have given to Him, to His gentleness, His graciousness, His constant goodness. But you know how quickly we pass over this. How swiftly we pass that thought by and we wipe our hands clean, as it were, of our sins, and we say, "Well, it's not really that serious a sin, or it's not so bad," and we make excuses for ourselves, and we say, "Really, I've done no harm." But dear ones, we should be more familiar than we are with the depths of this experience of mourning. Mourning for sin. And I believe that there are very few things which the so-called Christian church of our day needs more than the gravity of the fact of personal sinfulness. And there lies the root of the shallowness of so much that is called Christianity in the USA today. It's a source of almost all the problems under which the church is groaning. And I'm sure that if the millions of people who put themselves down as Christian on the last census could but once see themselves as they truly are and connect their conduct with the holy law of God, that they would be shocked, and that shock would not soon be forgotten. And we are no better. We are no better. And we should never, ever forget that. It is by His grace if we are different. And so, dear ones, I urge you, as I urge myself, when I look at this text, I urge myself as the first step toward the unclouded heights of spiritual happiness and spiritual blessing to go down into the depths. Down into the hidden corners. Some generations needed to go wider into God's voluminous promises to see that the Bible is far more vast in its promises than they can recognize or believe. But for the next generation, young people, young marrieds, we need to go deeper. We need to go deeper. Don't go wider. Go deeper. Pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try my thoughts and know. O lead me if in sin I stray, in paths of life to go." This brings us to our scripture reading, Ezekiel 8. We can see how, like the elders of Israel, that the prophet beheld what he beheld in the dark chamber, the worship of creeping things, the abominable things, the lustful things, the recesses within. And here is the turning point when the heart is worked upon by the Holy Spirit to see these things in our own lives. The blessed third person of the Trinity comes and shows us who we truly are. And you see, then we will possess more of that poverty of spirit. And the conscious recognition of our own true character will merge into mourning, which Jesus calls happy. There's the contradiction in our eyes, right? In our own mind, but it's not. Then we will be different people. How different would our thoughts toward each other be if we possessed this sober, pained estimation of who I really am? Maybe how our grumpiness or our arrogance and insisting upon what we believe is ours, what is due us, would just disappear. How highly we think of ourselves. How highly we think of our own opinions. How much more rigid our guard would be up upon our own selves, our own emotions, our own inclination, and especially our own words, if we knew more of who we are. And then how much more compassionate we would be to those in sin when we realize while we have not gone as far as them in the act, we have gone as far as them in our hearts, in essence. That kind of sorrow would sober us. It would deliver us from our arrogance, and it would also deliver us from all the trinkets of this earth that we think we need to be blessed or happy. There's nothing more shameful than lives which, for lack of this self-knowledge, foam away in mirth and froth in what the world calls high spirits. Newton knew this. He had learned that the only blessed state is that in which the fountains of laughter and tears are so close together that their waters blend. They blend into one. And then, my dear flock, such mourning infused into the sorrow that comes from external tragedies will actually make them blessed too. Then it draws in all of our human sufferings, our earthly sufferings, it draws them in under that same canopy of mourning. And so this is not only a spiritual text. It is primarily. But for the child of God, it draws in all kinds of mourning then, if this is the case. We would have this in mind and in our hearts. Then I think we would be more heavenly minded than we are. And not all weeping tragedies of life are sanctified. Someone once said about tragedy or about pain, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Have you ever used that phrase? Do you know who said that? Friedrich Nietzsche. A godless, God-hating atheist. It's not true. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. There are perhaps as many people made worse by their sorrows as are made better by them. That's the reality of life. There is such a thing as being made angry and hard and selfish, even resentful against God, hopeless by our mourning. Then there's the other side. And the other side is there is such a thing as being drawn to Him by those pains and sorrows. Then they too come with the sweep of this benediction of the Master, and the outward distresses melt into sorrow which is blessed. And a drop or two of this extract, mourning which comes from poverty of spirit, slipped into the cup of affliction, clears it and it sweetens it. And it makes it a better tonic. Oh dear one, if our outward losses and disappointments and pains, if they help us to remember Christ and are reminded in them of our own unworthiness, these two are sweet gifts of God to us. And so it brings me to this. Godly mourning is perfectly compatible with the highest and purest joy. No one has so much reason to be glad as he who has, in poverty of spirit, clasped and possessed the wealth of the kingdom, veiled in Christ. When he sees the sadness of his own sinfulness and the beauty and the free gift of Christ's righteousness that is given by faith, then the benediction will be his, no matter what comes. And so there's no reason why, side by side, in the believing heart, that there should not lie, in fact, every reason why there must lie, these two things. Side by side, happy mourners, being blended together, the mourning which is blessed and the joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Well, secondly, there's a certain kind of happy, It's not true, whatever the romantics say, that every dark cloud has a silver lining. That's not true either. In many cases, they run to trivial or false, even certainly unworthy, low-grade alleviations, self-help gurus, searching and looking for some type of antidote that the world can give for their particular grief or sorrow. And at best, they're only distracted for a few moments. That's all. It's a distraction and nothing more. But the sorrow of our text has a wonderful consolation. They'll be comforted. The consolation then is both present and it's also future. As for the present, the mourning which is based, as our text is, on poverty of spirit will certainly bring after it the consolation of forgiveness and cleansing. Christ's gentle hand laid upon us to cause our guilt to pass away. That has to be the point of they shall be comforted. That has to be the essence of what that means. I said at Mrs. Greendike's funeral that Shakespeare said the most powerful word His opinion in the English language was home. What it invokes, the peace, the tranquility, the safety, I could use a Dutch word here, but I won't. But you understand what I'm saying. It's that sense of warmth. But I don't think that's the most powerful word in the English language. Not to the child of God. To the child of God, it is peace. To the child of God, it is that peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts, our thoughts, and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's the comfort. The comfort stems from our greatest malady, and that is nothing other than the warfare and the rebellion of our hearts towards our God. They shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. It is Jesus' answer to his child's cry that says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And he's true to his word. It is more likely than the sun itself would be snuffed out than Christ not keep his word. If we send up such a heart's cry, he will send a swift answer. And dear ones, you will never know how deep and unspeakably precious the consolations of Christ are unless you've learned how to despair of your sin. You'll never know. To despair of myself and then to come empty and helpless and hopeless, yet confident that the Lord has promised to be gracious. Empty your hearts. He will fill them. Recognize your own low condition, and he is going to lift you up. Children, do you have a trampoline? We have one here. What makes you bounce so high? You say, well, it's the springs. And the canvas and the frame. It's true, but no, that's really not the answer. What makes you go higher and higher? By going lower and lower. Not that my kids have ever tried this, but if you drop a watermelon from a window, let's just say from the kitchen window, it will bounce. If someone was to drop a watermelon from the second floor of the parsonage, it would go much higher. And how high would it go if you dropped it from the third floor? It bounces so high because it has gone down so low. It's fallen from such a height. Children, listen to me. The deeper down you go into your own heart, the more the Lord reveals himself as a savior of sinners, and you see yourself as a sinner, the higher the soaring will be for you in your Christian walk. The deeper down we go into the depths of our hearts, the surer the rebound. If our focal point is Christ, and the higher the soaring into that blessedness of Christ and his saving work. It is those who have poverty of spirit and mourning that is based upon it, and they alone who pass into the sweetest and sacredest and secretest recesses of Christ's joy. And they find in that joy an all-sufficient comfort. And then alone can we take our outward sorrows, whatever they may be, and link them with the sense of what we really deserve. Because what we really deserve is terrifying. Dear congregation, am I speaking to anyone this morning that is burdened of heart? Be sure of this, that the way of consolation lies through submission. That the way to submission lies in a thorough recognition of our sin. If we would only lie still and let Him strike home, we would kiss the rod. And then the rod would blossom and bear fruit. These two things go together, sorrow and joy. Laughter and tears in the Christian life. Children, have you ever watched the pounding waves just crash upon the rocks? And when that mist is flying through the air, all the rainbow dalliance of colors that seems to speckle the air. Well, the water of the waves would not splash into those rainbow tints in the sunshine unless it had been dashed into spray against the black rocks. They go together. They go together. Godly mourning produces a happy comfort of God. And then, is there anything to say about future comforting, future consolation? I can say very little because I know very little. But I do know this, that God Himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And the hope of that consolation is a consolation all by itself. And that hope becomes brighter when we know and plumb the depths of our own sin to be finally rid of our sin. And so, dear ones, be sure of this. The one thing which ought to move us to all sadness is ourselves. And be sure of this, that the one thing which can ensure comfort that is comparable to the grief is bringing the grief to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking Him to deal with it. That was His joy on earth. In fact, His first words of ministry on earth mirrored these two first Beatitudes. When He spoke the latter, He began with poverty of spirit and passed to mourning and consolation. But when He first opened His first words in the synagogue of Nazareth, this is what Jesus began with. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and to give unto them that mourn in Zion beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Such is the gospel. Do you fit the passage? Amen. Let us pray.